Okay. They said they can't hear me real good out there. How about now? Okay. Thank you. That's better. Well, I told you this morning we're going to talk about the cross of Christ. The Bible says to those who are perishing it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And this morning when I'm speaking of the cross, I want to talk about the different responses to Jesus. Last week we talked about the triumphal entry and how everybody at that moment seemed to love him, and the different perceptions of Jesus last week is basically what we talked about. You remember some said, well, he's a great prophet, a great teacher. Some said, well, he's one of the prophets risen from the dead, has embodied him, and that's how he can do these miracles. Some said he's a liar, and others were afraid to say what they thought out loud because the Pharisees said if anybody called him Messiah, they'd kick him out of the synagogue, which, you know, when you was a Jew in those days, you didn't want that to happen. Well, today we're going to talk about the cross, and I want to focus on the response of people to Jesus Christ. Our text is from Luke 23, verses 32 through 47. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand, one on his right, and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent. Father, I thank you that your word never returns to you void. As we speak of the cross this morning, I ask, Lord, that you bind any spirits that may come here to try to deceive or to disturb. Father, I pray that this word will go into the ears of everyone here and that you will give them the ability to hear and to decide in their own hearts who is Jesus and what they're going to do with that. I ask your blessing on everyone here and those that couldn't be here. In Jesus' name, amen. In Bible college, in Life Work of the Minister, our professors told us every church needs a mission statement. He said a mission statement will keep them focused, and it will help them to remember why they're here. What's the purpose of the church? When we did our bylaws, we had the church's mission statement in there. Even the state of Missouri says, we want to know what you're doing. You know, why are you an established not-for-profit organization? So every church needs that, and we need to be reminded every once in a while we're here. I encourage you, it's in our directory, I believe, our mission statement. Reread that sometimes. Read it again and ask yourself some questions. Do you think this church is doing what we said we're here to do? Jesus, the head of the church, had a mission statement. And he gave it in Nazareth, his hometown, which makes sense to me. He grew up in the city of Nazareth, as a little hole-in-the-wall town. And after he had been in the desert and been tempted by the devil and had come through that, and he started gathering disciples, it says he went to Nazareth, his hometown, and he got up in the synagogue, and the attendant handed him the scroll. And it said Jesus opened it to the place, and it was Isaiah 61. And this is what he read to the congregation. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, you thought they would have received that with joy. That's good news. If you're here today and you feel like you're bound, you feel like you're in a prison, good news is Jesus said, "I came to untie you. I came to set you free." And you'd have thought that the people would have received this with joy. But when he read this, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "This prophecy has just been fulfilled," and you saw it, and you heard it. And they didn't take that too well. I mean, they looked at him and said, who does he think he is? He grew up here. He played with our kids. He's no different than anyone here. How dare he make such a statement?" And it says they took him to the edge of town to this cliff, and they were going to throw him off, but it said Jesus just walked right through the middle of them. They couldn't touch him. It wasn't his time yet. So when Jesus said things, sometimes it was not very well received. I remember a young minister and I were talking, and he said, "You know, Rick, we need to be careful when we preach the gospel to talk about the love of Jesus Christ, and don't preach so much condemnation, but talk about the love that God has for people." I said, "Well, I agree with you, but you need to remember something, brother. No one ever loved like Jesus. No one ever reached out to people like Jesus, and they nailed him to a cross. Because he spoke the truth in love." So I said, "Young minister, speak the truth, preach the word, and you will see that some people will receive it, some will reject it, some will try to be in the middle for a while and say, 'I haven't really made up my mind.'" Any minister that does not preach the word is not doing you any favors. Any minister that just wants to preach current events, or all the ooey-gooey sermons about, you know, just this brownie squishiness kind of stuff, is not doing you any favors. Jesus came and spoke the truth, and I love this prophecy in Isaiah 61. And I couldn't imagine how it felt to be sitting there and hearing that, and it's been read to you over and over and over, and the rabbis have explained it over and over and over, and then this rabbi stands up and says, "It's fulfilled. Here I am. I've come to set you free." They didn't like that. It offended them. All through his ministry, Jesus never lost sight of his mission. He told his men, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." How many of you know Jesus is still in that business? Amen. He is still in the business. The problem he's having today is his church getting in the business. We need to be in the family business of seeking and saving the lost. We've been commanded to do that, but we sit here behind our walls and hope they come. You know, let's play the right kind of music. Let's use the right kind of decor. Let's have an espresso machine out here in the lobby. Let's just do everything we can to attract people. Now, I'm not against attracting people, but I'm against the user-friendly gospel. When all we want to do is get people here and put butts in the seats so we'd say, "Look at our numbers. Praise the Lord. Aren't we doing something? Aren't we growing?" You grow through obeying and receiving the truth. Okay? That's how you grow. Jesus is more concerned with your spiritual welfare than he is your physical. If you're down to eating once a day and you're not reading the Word, Jesus is more concerned by the fact you're not reading his Word. You can live eating once a day. We think today that Jesus is supposed to meet all of our physical needs. He didn't say he would. He said God will take care of our needs, but not our wants. Big difference. We have trouble separating that. I do. I can pray and say, God, I need this. And God can say, no, you want it. And no, you can't have it. You don't need it. You just want it. When Peter preached his first sermon to a Gentile congregation, he bore witness to this fact that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, that's a pretty good resume. How could you accuse somebody that went around doing good? But yet they accused him. They hated him. We saw last week that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a large crowd hailed him as their Messiah and as their king. But they were all expecting something different than what Jesus had to offer. They thought, he's coming in here, he's going to establish the kingdom of God, he's going to sit in the seat of David, he's going to be our Messiah, and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth through Israel, and people will have to come and become Jews to be saved, they'll have to obey the law, and we'll all be under a theocracy. Now that's admirable that they wanted a theocracy, one king. But that's not why Jesus came. It says in one place that he had been teaching and he fed them. One of the times that he did a miracle and fed a multitude. And it said, the Greek says, immediately he sent his men away. Because Jesus knew the people were going to come by force and make him a king. And I think he had to send his men away because they were getting caught up in it. Yeah, they finally understand. Let's go with it, Lord. And the people said, wow, he just fed us, you know, 4,000 plus people out of a sack lunch. This guy needs to be our king. And Jesus made his men get in a boat and get away from everybody. Then he dismissed the crowd and said, then he went up to pray. You see, Jesus didn't come here to be a king. Not then. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that's not why he came here. The first advent, as it's called. The first time he was here, Jesus didn't come here to be a king. He came here to be a lamb. He came here as a sacrifice for sin. Can you imagine being born and at your earliest years of recollection realizing that you are here to bear the sin of people? I can't imagine what that's like. But as early as 12 years old, it said his parents went to Jerusalem every year for Passover, and when they left, they thought Jesus was with some of their relatives, and 3 days later they realized he's not here, and they went back and looking for him, and they went to the temple, and they found him in there talking to the doctors of the law. And it said they were amazed at the questions he asked and at the answers he gave. See, at 12 years old, an Israeli boy is considered a man. Once he's been bar mitzvahed, that's a hard word for me. Once he's went through that ceremony, he's a man. Jesus had been through there, so he wasn't being presumptuous to talk to these doctors. They would recognize him as a Jewish man. But so they were amazed at the answers he was giving and the questions he was asking. And Mary came up and said, son, how could you worry your father and me like this? And Jesus said, why is it you were worried? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? So at the age of 12, he understood who he was. He understood why he came, but very few others did. Very few other people did. So the people welcomed him into town. They were expecting different things from him. And you would think that most people would welcome one who came to save them. Even Jesus' men had trouble with that. You know, I talked about, I think it was last week, where Jesus told his men, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees, I will be spit on, mocked and beaten, crucified, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And Peter took him offside and began to rebuke him and said, no, that won't happen to you. Even his men didn't get it. Jesus came here to die for sin. He came here to die in our place for sins. Because that is the only way we can be reconciled to God. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. I don't care what label you put on them, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christians. Religion is an attempt for man to get to God. Remember that. I want to talk today about the response Jesus got. Remember, last week we saw that people had different perceptions of who they perceived him to be. I want to talk about the response. I want to start with the Pharisees and the chief priests, the religious leaders. They hated his guts. They could not stand Jesus. In fact, it mentions several times in the Gospels, they plotted to kill him. They said, this guy has to die. Well, when you look at what he was doing, the question would be, why would you want him to die? He went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. He went about preaching good news. Jesus was a people person. He got in among the people. He cured the sick. He raised the dead. He caused the crippled to walk. He did it all in the name of the Father and to the glory of God. And the very men that should have loved and welcomed him said, this guy has to die. Jesus said to these men that they had a feigned righteousness. He said, you guys are like the tombs. Every year when they would have Passover in Jerusalem, they would paint the tombs right outside the city, and they would put flowers out, and they would just beautify this cemetery. And Jesus said to those religious leaders, you're like those tombs. You look good on the outside. Man, you look holy and you look righteous. But he said, just like those tombs, you're full of everything that's unclean and defiled, full of dead men's bones. That's not very flattering. If Jesus would have stood up and said, you know, these people, they're a little off on their doctrine, but I think they're right on, then the Pharisees would probably say, we think this guy might be the Messiah. But Jesus called them hypocrites, snakes, and they were the religious leaders. They had a feigned righteousness. Jesus said, you do righteous acts so people can see it and call you righteous, but see, there wasn't any heart change. He said things like, you devour widows' houses. Pharisees were moneylenders. You were not allowed in the law of Moses to loan money to a fellow Israelite at interest, but the Pharisees charged interest. You were not allowed by Hebrew law to take somebody's property. If you bought it, you had to give it back in the year of Jubilee. These Pharisees were loaning money to widows who couldn't pay the money back, couldn't pay the interest, and they would foreclose on their property and gain their land. And Jesus said, then you say long prayers to try to cover up what you're doing. And he said, you're snakes. Now this was done in love. Jesus wanted these men to repent. He said to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Just about every person that walks wants to worship. There is that within us, that desire to worship someone greater than ourselves. The Pharisees were religious men. They wanted to please God. And they would memorize whole books of the Bible. Anybody in here ever do that? No, I never have. I can memorize passages, but a whole book? And some of these Pharisees would memorize whole books of the New Testament. And Jesus said, you diligently study the Bible. You know, you see old Pharisee Phil, and he's always got his nose in the book. Boy, old Pharisee Phil, that's a righteous dude. Man, he's always reading the Bible. Boy, he can quote that Bible. Woo, you can give him a passage and he can tell you where it's at, who said it, what prophet it was. But Jesus said your life hasn't changed. When the Word of God ought to be shaping you into children of God, you're the children of the devil. Jesus said that. So they wanted him dead. A little while later, while the Lord was praying, the chief priests and the Pharisees, with the help of one of his disciples, came and arrested him. Jesus was praying. He wasn't out leading a rebellion. He wasn't out preaching in the streets. He was praying. So they came and arrested him. He was tried in a mock trial. He was condemned as a blasphemer. See, they couldn't find any evidence against Jesus, so the high priest finally, it was a smart move on his part. He says to Jesus in a direct question, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God the Most High? And Jesus' reply was, I am. Now those boys knew that name, I am. When Moses asked God, and when he was at the burning bush, if the Israelites say, God didn't send you, what's His name? God said, you tell Him I am sent you. And Jesus stood before the chief priests, the Pharisees, 72 men of a court, and they said, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. And it said the priest tore his robes and said, we don't need any further witnesses. Brilliant move on his part, because they'd have had to let Jesus go. The witnesses' testimony wasn't coinciding, and they couldn't condemn him on these testimonies because they couldn't agree. So the chief priest has his light bulb come on and says, I know, I'll get him to blaspheme because I know who he thinks he is. And he asked him that question. Well, they couldn't put him to death, so they decided they're going to have the Romans do it. Now, the common people of Jesus' day, some loved him, others thought he was deranged. Jesus said to them, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. He was talking to a big crowd of Jews, and they were trying to banter with Jesus, and He just flatly said, look, if you don't believe the claims I make about myself, you will die in your sins. Now that's a statement. People say, Jesus never claimed deity. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Islam says, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He sure did. He sure did. Not only did He claim to be the Son of God, He claimed to be God the Son. You can't deny that. You can, but you're stupid if you do, because the Word just says right flat out that He is. Here's what the Jews said to Him. These are the common people. The Jews answered Him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Oh boy, you make a claim like that, Jesus, you're a demon-possessed man. Well, that's a possibility unless He can back up His claim. See, that's the question you have to ask yourself. Did Jesus back up the claims He made about Himself? Did God back up His claims? He was taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, which is our equivalent of a magistrate judge. He was accused of treason and insurrection against the emperor. After interrogating Jesus, Pilate went out to the people and said, I find no fault in this man. And they said, well, away with him. He's guilty of treason. Pilate, you can't ignore that. Pilate said, he hasn't done anything that I can tell deserving the death. So he said, what I'll do is punish him. I'll scourge him. Then I'll let him go. Scourging was terrible. The historians, when they talk about scourging, I read about one man who was scourged and said his intestines fell out on the ground from being cut open by the scourge. He was a prophet, and it said he just kept walking and preaching after they let him go, dragging his guts on the ground. Now, I know that sounds nasty, but that's how bad a scourge was. And Pilate thought, well, surely if I scourge the guy, have him cut up some with the whip, that'll suffice these people, but it didn't. Then he sent him to Herod after the beating, and Herod said, I want to see a miracle. And Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. It said Herod put a robe on him. The kings of the Jews wore white robes. So Herod took this white robe and put it on our Savior. They take him back to Pilate. The blood's coagulated on his back and onto that robe. And it said the Romans ripped that robe off of him. That opened all those wounds up and they started bleeding again. And they put a purple robe on him because to the Romans, purple was the color of royalty. Then they mocked him and they spit at him. The Roman soldiers got to take all their frustrations out on this guy that was supposed to be a king. Because see, Roman soldiers, if a man was a bona fide king, they had to show respect. And Pilate thought Jesus was a king. He was convinced of that. But because of political pressure, Pilate gave in. You see, Pilate, at the very least, you can say Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he was afraid of losing his seat. If I proclaim this guy innocent, these guys are going to tell Caesar, and Caesar's going to kick me out of my chair. Then what am I going to do? So he condemned him. There's people today refuse to become a Christian because what will my family say? What will my lodge brothers say? You know, If I become a Christian, one of them Jesus people, I'll just believe in Jesus and be quiet about it. You know, it'd just be between, Tom T. Hall wrote that song, Me and Jesus. Just be between me and Jesus. Well, Jesus got a problem with that. He said, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. So Pilate represents people that they believe Jesus, they believe in Jesus, but they're not going to confess him. You know, we don't want to look like radicals. Pilate wasn't in the best position to Caesar anyway. He'd been in trouble a few times, and it was getting to the point that Caesar said, look, the next time blood spilled, it's going to be yours. If you can't control these people, you'll be killed, and I'll put somebody in there that can. So Pilate had a lot of pressure on him. And he said, all right, I'm going to condemn an innocent man. Now today, I want to focus just for a few minutes on the response that different people had to Jesus at the hill called Calvary. The Bible says they led him away with two other criminals. The implication is they said Jesus was a criminal. The fact that he's dying on the death. The Roman cross was saved for the vilest of offenders. Murderers, thieves. You know, the Romans only crucified people they thought just they needed to die. You know, we need to get them out of here, out of society. One man was Jesus of Nazareth. Although Pilate found no cause in him worthy of the death penalty, he gave in to political pressure and ordered him to be put to death. Even though in his own words he said, I've examined this man and find no fault in him. He said, all right, kill him. And he was the one that his judge found him not guilty, but he condemned him. How would you like that if you went to court and the judge heard your case and he says, I think you're not guilty and I'm going to sentence you to 2 years in the state penitentiary. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean? I'm not guilty, but I'm going to the pen? Well, yeah, I'm the judge. I can do whatever I want. You know, I'm going to exonerate you of all charges, but you're going to the pen for 2 years. Wait a minute. So, we wouldn't put up with that. You have the ACLU and all that other bunch down there so quick it'd make his head spin. What do you mean he's not guilty, but he's going to the pen? He's either guilty or he's not guilty. There was two thieves. Both of them had been sentenced to death for crimes they committed. These are not common thieves. This surprised me when I was researching it this week. These thieves were Jews who hated the Romans and their taxes. They weren't zealots. They weren't politically motivated. But what they did was they would go out on the streets and the byways and lay low, and when they saw a Roman coming, they would jump out and beat him half to death or to death and steal his money and felt justified in doing it because he's a Gentile. You know, he deserves what he gets. And the Romans are exacting all these taxes out of us. So they felt like they were kind of a modern-day Robin Hood. Or, well, back then, Robin Hood. We robbed from the rich, but they didn't give it to the poor. They kept it because they're poor. I was at a meeting one time, and a preacher asked for the offering to be taken up, and he said, all this money will go to feed hungry children. Mine. Yeah. Okay, I understand that. And these men would rob and beat Roman citizens. They didn't rob Jews. They would rob Romans, and they would justify it. I used to know men that would go out and roll homosexuals and steal their money, and their justification was, well, they're queer. Yeah, I know. When this goes out over the internet, I'll probably get some letters. I don't care. That was their justification. They're homosexuals. They're sexual deviants. They deserve to be beat. That's the way they looked at it. And if they would have got caught, they'd have said, what is your problem? Well, there's nothing right about that. You don't go out and beat a man or a woman. Robbing people is robbing people. It doesn't matter if it's stealing from the Romans or stealing from fellow Jews. These guys had broken the law and they finally got caught, and the Romans were getting theirs back. They sent these two men to death on the cross. It was a terrible death. It was a torturous death. The Assyrians invented it. Rome developed it. They modernized it. Both of these men, as they were being nailed to the tree with Jesus, heard him say, Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they're doing. Both men heard that. Both men heard the charges against him. Both men had probably heard of Jesus. They may have listened to him preach at one time or another. What better place to hide than in a crowd? When there's a multitude of people there and you're laying for somebody, you can hide in the crowd. Kind of be absorbed in the crowd. Maybe they heard Jesus preach. I don't know. But they heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the children of God." Jesus was dying for these two thieves. Jesus was dying for the Roman soldier that drove the nails in his hands and his feet. He was dying for the Roman procurator who condemned him. He was dying for the people who mocked him and beat him and spit on him. He was shedding his blood for them. Because God so loved, he gave. That's something I've noticed when you study the Scriptures. God's love is a verb. It's not a noun. A lot of the love we talk about in church today, I'm sorry to say, is a noun. There's no action to it. We just talk about it. But when God said, "I love," he showed how he loved. Even in his death, think about this, even in his death, Jesus still never lost focus of why he was here. He had time to save one more sinner before he died. Man, that impresses me. One thief was arrogant, the other was humbled. Now, some of the Gospels say both thieves railed at him. I don't have a problem with that. But as they got closer to death, one thief began to look at his situation, where he was and where Jesus was and where his partner was. And his partner was arrogant. You know, "I talked to the prison psychologist and he told me it wasn't my fault. I'm a victim of society and circumstances. My mama didn't breastfeed me enough. My daddy didn't tell me I love you. So therefore I'm a byproduct of my home life, a dysfunctional family, and it's not my fault. If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have been out here beating up Romans." So, he mocked Jesus. I think he did that to get the attention off of him. I have read during the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers would actually let people throw pebbles at the guys on the cross, and they could take sticks and walk by and jab them. That was part of their humiliation. They hung there naked. And that's bad enough, but people could come up and hit you with sticks, they could throw rocks at you, and you can't defend yourself. And people were looking at Jesus, the leaders, and said, "Why don't you come down if you're the Christ?" And that one thief goes, "Yeah! And if you can come down, why don't you get us down? You know, I don't belong up here." That's what he was saying. "I don't belong up here. If you really are the Christ, then I've heard all about the Christ. Get me off this cross. If you'll get me off this cross, I'll believe in you." I don't know how many people I've had in my years of being a Christian and a minister have said to me, "Brother Rick, I'd follow Jesus if he'd do this one thing in my life. If Jesus would just do this one thing, I'd follow him." And I always tell them, "No, you wouldn't. If he did that one thing, you'd find something else for him to do. You just keep laying out those things that you want him to do. These tests. You know, if he answered that, then you put something else out there." The fact was, this one thief was mad at God and he was mad at the world. And he was so arrogant and so egotistical and self-centered that he went out that way. And he said, "It's not my fault. I won't bear any witness that it's my fault. You can't convince me it's my fault." A friend of mine who was going into psychology in his master's, he changed it over to healthcare administrator. He said the hardest people to talk to and to counsel are the ones that don't realize they got a problem or they won't admit it. He said, "You might as well give it up." He sat in on an interview with a psychotic man. He said the guy's eyes were like a doll. No life. And he had set his parents' house on fire because they kept his disability check so he wouldn't spend it on drugs. They was putting his money in a bank and giving him money as he needed, And he said when the psychologist interviewed him, said, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "Well, they had my money." He didn't think he'd done anything wrong. And my friend said, "You can't counsel somebody like that." And here this thief hung on the cross. This man that had heard about Jesus was hanging right next to him, and he mocked him. And he said, "Well, if you're really who you say you are, do this. Get me off this cross, then I'll follow you." That was the implication. "You get me off this cross, man, I'll be your disciple." But if Jesus would have stepped off that cross, none of us would be saved. He had to stay there. It wasn't nails that held him to the cross. It was love. Okay? It was love. The other thief looked at his situation. He was nearing death. And he rebuked his partner in crime and said, "Look, I've thought about this. We deserve to be here." That's what the Bible calls repentance. He wasn't making up excuses. He didn't blame it on his mom and his dad or his upbringing or the community he grew up in or the people he ran with. He took full responsibility for his actions. He said, "You and I are getting exactly what we deserve." Because, see, God said in the law through the prophet Ezekiel, "The soul that sinneth shall die." Point blank, that's the law. The soul that sins will die. That's what God said. And here this man was facing his own death. And I think he realized that. And he done something very unusual. He put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ while he was dying. Because he looked at him and said, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Why is that faith? Because Jesus was nailed on a cross dying. And yet he spoke in future tense. "When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me?" That thief was saying, "I don't think this is it. I don't think they can kill you. I believe you're the one you claim to be." And the thief says, "All I got to offer you is a broken life, and it's almost over. No works." He didn't say, "Lord, if you'll get me off this cross, I'll follow you." He said, "Lord, I'm right where I deserve to be. I deserve to die for my sins. But you don't. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow. I've had people argue that point with me. The Christian church, we believe that baptism is part of salvation. And I had a guy here one day, he said, "What about the thief on the cross?" I said, "Well, if you find yourself nailed next to God and he tells you you're going to heaven with a confession, then I don't have a bit of problem with that. But if the word says repent and be baptized, you need to repent and be baptized." You don't argue with God. Cain tried it and it didn't work. Three men hung on a cross. Three condemned men. Condemned by the courts of that day. One justified himself and died condemned. One was innocent. One was condemned and he justified Christ. And he died justified. That's what Jesus came to do. The Bible says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That guy, that thief on the cross, didn't have a thing to offer. He couldn't do any works, but he repented. And the Bible says the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that please God, are a broken and contrite spirit. And David said, "You won't despise those." Would you stand with me this morning? Some of you are here today and you say that you believe in Christ, that you're trying to follow him, but you're like the Pharisees. You got your religion. The cross was God's attempt to get to you. Religion won't get you to heaven. Believing in Jesus is not going to get you into heaven. Now, don't freak out. I'm saying just believing in Jesus will not get you into heaven. The Bible says repent. That means change your mind. Line up with the Lord and say, you're right, I am a sinner, I do deserve my punishment. Lord, save me. And the Bible says that He'll do that. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And after that, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And once you receive the Spirit, you are marked as God's child, daughter, son. And He recognized you as one of His own. But it doesn't end there. It's an ongoing thing for the rest of your life. Every day you got to make up your mind who you're going to follow. What is your response to Jesus? Who do you believe He is? And what are you going to do about what you believe? If you feel that you need to come and join yourself with Christ, I'll ask you to come and sit down up here on the front and we'll talk about it. If you are an immersed believer and want to place membership in this church, then please come forward and we'll talk about that as we sing our song of invitation.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you.
Sunday morning is the breakfast, the Easter breakfast.